the theme of the coming of Christ as we've been studying it in Matthew's Gospel. The people of God have always anticipated a glorious future, for the Word of God testifies of that future to come. I love what Malachi says in the first chapter of his book in verse 11. From the rising of the sun unto its setting shall my name be glorious among the peoples, and every place shall incense and a pure meal offering be offered to my name. For my name shall become glorious among the people, says the Lord of hosts. The glorious name, the glorious character, God will be seen for who he is. And the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. There is a glorious future. As men and women worship the God of glory, as we were singing this morning, we are really preparing ourselves in a greater way for the eternal worship that we'll have of God, reflecting on his name, reflecting on his character. For the Father is seeking worshipers. It is all about the glory of our great God. Not only a glorious name, but the Bible talks about a glorious dwelling. And the people of the Old Testament would read of a temple to come. You know, the tabernacle and then Solomon's temple were illustrations of God dwelling with his people. He dwelt with Adam and Eve in the garden. Some of the final chapters of the New Testament talk about him dwelling with his people. He'll be our God. We'll be his people. But there is a glorious temple that Ezekiel writes about in chapters 40 through 48. Now, what's interesting about that temple, there's no Ark of the Covenant there. That article of furniture is missing. Why? Because the Ark of the Covenant is a picture of Christ himself, for he is the covenant for his people. And he will be present as we learn to worship in greater ways our God who dwells among us. But the scripture, here in the section about his coming, speaks of a glorious throne. And I would like to read in chapter 25, beginning in verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he'll sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him. And he'll separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he'll also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And they themselves will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he'll answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you'll not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Is the Lord teaching here that our access to his kingdom when he returns is determined by our social involvement in feeding and clothing and visiting the sick and those in prison? Is he saying that we merit the eternal kingdom by our acts of righteousness? Is that what he is teaching? I'm thankful that Andy chose to read that text in Philippians chapter 3, for Paul had what could be called personal righteousness. Things that he had done. And yet the gospel of God is so clear, and the truth of the Bible is so clear, that God does not receive us on any work that we have done, but that Christ and his righteousness is what secures an eternity for the people of God. Now, I know that that is not taught in all the religions. Nowhere in the Word of God do I read that salvation is found in a church. If you're coming to Manor Community Church believing that a membership in Manor Community Church will save you, then my friends, you don't understand the gospel of God nor the Bible. If you believe that being baptized or even taking the communion today is what secures you, if you believe that you have to cooperate with God in your salvation, then my friends, you don't understand the Bible nor the gospel of God. For God in his sovereign grace has made it so clear in his revelation that he receives us on the basis of the work of Christ. And when you come to Christ and your faith is in Christ and your confidence in Christ, then you are, not will be, but you are accepted in the Beloved One. You are complete in him. And the cry of a righteous man, Paul, was that I might be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. You see, when you put your faith in Christ, you're putting your faith in his righteousness. You're putting your faith in his atoning work. You're putting your faith completely in the work that he has done. And my friends, you don't have to wait after you're dead for people to pray for you so that you will be eradicated of all of your sin. And then finally, God will usher you into heaven. My friends, that's not in the Bible. Matter of fact, it is antithesis to the gospel taught here in the Bible. And so we know as we approach this text that he is not teaching that you and I get to heaven by our beneficial deeds or our good works. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But the next verse says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto something, right? What are we created unto? Good works. Good works flow from the life of the people of God. A heart of love changed by the gospel will issue into beneficial deeds. So what is the Lord teaching here? Well, we have noted for several weeks that he's teaching that he's going to come and sit on a glorious throne and rule and reign on the throne of David for 1,000 years. He speaks here of a millennial kingdom. The first century Christian church wrote about this millennial reign of Christ, this 1,000-year reign of Christ. You can go beyond the apostolic teaching. You can go beyond the book of the Revelation where John writes about the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And you'll discover that early church fathers like Papias and Justin and Tertullian wrote about the millennial reign of Christ. And that was the teaching of the early church for nearly 3 centuries. But in 250, Origen and Clement began to move away from that teaching, and it was pretty much abandoned by Augustine in the 400s. And then in the Dark Ages, with the growing of Catholicism all the way to the 1500s, the doctrine of the millennial reign of Christ had disappeared. And yet I believe the Word of God is very clear in teaching that Jesus Christ will return to this earth in all of His glory, in the glory of the fathers, in the glory of the angels, in the glory of the saints. And He'll sit as a king on a glorious throne, fulfilling the promises that He made to Abraham, clear back in Genesis chapter 12, when He promised to Abraham that his descendants would not cease from being a nation and being a people. God has a glorious future for the nation of Israel, but they'll experience it at the return of Christ when they can say, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." But they're in darkness now. And God is harvesting his people from among the nations of the world with a remnant among the Jewish people. But at his glorious coming, they'll look on him whom they pierced, and they'll mourn because of him, and a fountain of cleansing will be opened in a day, and the Lord Jesus will rule and reign. This is not only New Testament teaching, it's the teaching of the Old Testament as well. I want to read a few verses about the Lord's return and judgment on the nations that we just read from Matthew, the teaching from Christ. In Joel chapter 3, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations, and I'll bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. They've cast lots for my people. They've traded a boy for a harlot. They sold a girl for wine that they may drink." And the Lord continues to write about that gathering of the nations. And he says in verse 12, "Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe." And don't miss that phrase when you read the book of Revelation and it talks about the angel putting in the sickle. "Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats are overflowing, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." Very interesting. The Lord teaches that when he returns, he's going to put his foot upon the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives is going to be split right down the middle, and a valley will be created through which the Jewish people are able to escape. And then in the valley of Jehoshaphat, and perhaps even in this split Mount of Olives, there will be the decision, the valley of decision. Multitudes and multitudes of the nations in the valley of this decision. I love what is written in the 14th chapter of Zechariah, really chapters 12, 13, and 14. You find the expression in that prophet over and over again, "That day, that day, that day, that day, that day, that day," over and over and over again. And it's the day when the Lord returns in all of his glory to sit on a glorious throne. Chapter 14 and verse 1, "Behold, a day is coming, for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured. The houses plundered, the women ravished, half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. And then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And you'll flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you'll flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And then the Lord, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him. And in that day, there'll be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. Doesn't this sound like Jesus' teaching? Of course it does. For it will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord. Didn't the Lord say that no man knows the day or the hour except for my Father? It shall be a unique day, neither day nor night. But it'll come about that at evening there will be light, and in that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. And it will be in summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. You continue to read through that 14th chapter about that reign and rule on a throne and how it's going to affect the nations. And he says in verse 16, then it'll come about that anyone who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there'll be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt doesn't go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be a plague from which the Lord smites the nations who do not come up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And in that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. And every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. There is a glorious day coming when the Lord will rule and reign as a king. But we've noted that that day will involve judgment. And every judgment we saw last week in the Hebrew Scriptures was a precursor of the judgment to come. When he destroyed the earth and saved Noah and his family, it was a precursor that God is a God of judgment, that the greater judgment is coming. This is just a foretaste. And we noted that he always saves some before he judges. We saw that judgment in the destruction of the five cities of the plain, when he rained down fire and brimstone. And I mentioned how you can go over to that location today and reach down into the soil, the ash that's still there, and rub it in your fingers and find little pellets of brimstone. God judges. His nature is to judge. He cannot have anything to do with sin. He's a God of judgment. Some people look at the Hebrew Scripture and say that the God of the Old Testament was a God of judgment, but the God of the New Testament is a God of love. God showed a lot of love in the Hebrew Bible. And what's interesting is you come not only to the verses in the Hebrew Scriptures, such as Psalm 7 and verse 11, where the Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. Or in Psalm 1 in verse 5, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. It doesn't mean they're not going to stand and be judged. It says that when they're judged, they're not going to stand. Oh yes, the Hebrew Bible speaks of judgment, but my friend, you turn your attention to the New Covenant and you find John the Baptist introducing Christ, and he's talking about the one who is to come who will judge with fire. You read the book of Romans in chapter 2 and you're brought to the judgment of God. You read the book of Hebrews and our God is a consuming fire. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, the author of Hebrews writes. James speaks of the judgment to come. 1 Peter speaks of it. 2 Peter speaks of it. Jude speaks of it. And certainly you understand when you read the book of Revelation that it's full of the wrath and the judgment of God. So the God of the Old Testament's the God of the New Testament. He's a God of judgment. And yet, he always warns of the judgment to come. Love always warns of the judgment to come. And Jesus did too. And even though he said that when he returns in all of his glory and sits on a glorious throne and will judge the nations, for the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. That's what the Bible says. He says in his teaching, before that glorious coming, I'm going to warn you that it's on the way. And that is really what chapter 24 and chapter 25 of Matthew's gospel is all about. The judgment to come. In verse 38 of chapter 23 of Matthew's gospel, your house is being left to you desolate. That's what he said to his Jewish brethren. Your house is going to be left desolate. Not only was the temple itself going to be destroyed, but the very house itself, the house of David, would be desolate until they could say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And so his disciples, leaving the city of Jerusalem, crossing the Kidron Valley, going with him, verse 3 of chapter 24, to the Mount of Olives, ask him privately. These same disciples that knew that he would set up a kingdom, like the Old Testament said, that he would sit on a glorious throne. These same disciples anticipating when the glory of God's name would spread over the earth. These same disciples reading Hebrew or Ezekiel's prophecy about that temple, looking for that glorious temple. They say to him, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Three things. Give us the timing. What's the sign? Talk to us about the end of this age. And we've already noted in our study that beginning in verse 4 of chapter 24 and running all the way through verse 14, he addresses the third question, the end. And over again, he mentions that expression. When they ask what will be the end of the age, he references the end in verse 6. He references the end in verse 13. He references the end in verse 14. And then he addresses the second question. Give us the signs of your coming. And the Lord says that before he comes and sits on a glorious throne and judges, there are going to be some signs that warn the world it's on its way. And one of those is the abomination of desolation, verse 15. When you see, you always see a sign. And when you see the Antichrist put an image of himself in a rebuilt temple in the most holy place and say, I'm God, and demand that the world worship him, Jesus said, you'll know my coming is near, and you'll know the judgment is near. He'd have Noah preach for 120 years before he judged the world. He always warns, love warns before judgment comes. And he says, then you'll see some of the same things that Zechariah mentions. Verse 29, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and they'll see, verse 30, the Son of Man coming. And then he makes reference again in verse 33, when you see all these things. So there are going to be signs that this world sees before the glorious return and the judgment that comes on the nations. And then what about the timing of all of this? He addresses that question beginning in verse 36. and running all the way through chapter 25 and verse 13, and you'll find many times the expression, the day and the hour. Verse 36, but of that day and hour, no one knows. Verse 42, you do not know the day your Lord is coming. Verse 44, the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he is. Verse 50, a day when he does not expect him, and an hour when he does not know. In chapter 25 and verse 13, be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour. Because you and I do not know the day nor the hour, we'll know the season. It'll follow the abomination of desolation. It'll follow the shaking of the heavens. And his hand will be on the doorknob. But of the day and the hour, we do not know. Therefore, be alert, be ready, for I'm coming and the judgment is coming. That is what he's saying. God in his love always announces his judgment and saves a remnant. Having said all of this, be alert. He would give the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents to encourage people to be ready for that judgment that he references in the text I read. He's coming, my friends. And there's going to be multitudes and multitudes in the valley of decision. And it'll not be people making a decision to put their faith and trust in Christ at that hour. It'll be too late. In that valley of decision, it will be the Lord separating his people for the unbelievers. Separating his sheep from the goats. Putting his sheep on his right hand. You see, in the Bible, the right hand was always the place of blessing and honor. When you would bless someone, you'd take your right hand and put it upon their head. Remember Joseph when he brought his two sons to his father Jacob? And he put them before his father, and he was shocked because his father crossed over. Didn't put his right hand on this son and his left hand on this one. No, he literally crossed over and blessed a son that was younger. See, the right hand is always the place of blessing. But who are these people? Who are these people who are called righteous twice in the text? Who are these sheep? Are you sheep because you visit the sick? Feed the hungry? Clothed and naked. Is that what makes you a sheep? I mean, is that what gets you into the kingdom? Well, if you don't read this text carefully, you might think that. But you will never understand verses 35 and following until you understand verse 34. And that is the key to this entire text, the identity of the sheep. And he says a number of things about him. Number one, in this verse, the king will say to those on his right, those who are in the place of blessing, come, you are blessed by my Father, number one. You have an inheritance, number two. And this was prepared before the foundation of the world. Number three. The identity of the sheep are those who have been called, literally in the text, my Father's blessed ones. Those who experienced the sovereign grace of God, that unmerited favor toward those who've not earned it. The ones blessed by the Father. There is something that the Father has done on their behalf to bring them into this position of grace. He mentions the word inheritance. What does that imply? It implies that you were born into a family. As Paul would write in Romans 8, you are joint heirs with who? Christ. Or as the author of Hebrews would write, you are brothers of the Lord. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. We are people in the family, born again, sons and daughters of the living God. We share an inheritance. And the reason is because He has chosen us before the foundation of the world. Sovereign electing grace. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 48, when the Gentiles heard the preaching of the gospel, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord. Now listen, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Ordained to eternal life. Names written in the book of life. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Paul, feeding on the teaching of Christ, would say, according as He has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Do you realize that before God ever laid a brick in this universe, that He in His sovereign electing grace chose a people? Those are the ones that are the sheep in this text. He takes us to before the foundation of the world. Jesus would say in John 15 and verse 16, you've not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. You didn't choose me. I chose you, but that was not all that Jesus said. He said, I've chosen you, and I've ordained that you would bring forth fruit. There is something that flows from the lives of His elect. There is something that flows from the lives of those who are righteous in Christ. And it's fruit. 1 John 4:10, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be what? The propitiation for our sin. Listen, you didn't choose Christ. Christ chose you. You didn't love God first. He loved you. And before you were ever born, He laid a brick in the universe. He chose you. Acts 2, 38 and 39, repent, be baptized each of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for this promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off. That's a reference to Gentiles. As many as the Lord our God will call. Oh, my friend, He called you long before you called on His name. Romans 8, 28. For we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God. Those who are called according to His purpose. For those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. Do you justify yourself? Is there any work of righteousness you do that justifies you? Is there any feeding of the poor and clothing of the naked that justifies you? That makes you righteous? No, He justifies. And Romans teaches us that He justifies you because of the obedience and righteousness of Jesus the Christ. He declares you righteous because the righteousness of Christ has been put on your account. That's why He justifies you. 1 Thessalonians 1, we always thank God for all of you, remembering you constantly in our prayers. We recall in the presence of our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus, knowing your election, brothers, beloved by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. People got saved. Paul discovered their election, chosen of God before the foundation of the world. Peter would write in 1 Peter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the temporary residents dispersed in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and set apart by the Spirit for obedience and for sprinkling with the blood of Jesus. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Now let me stop and say what people have taught. There was a man in the 1600s. His name was James Arminius. And he taught, chosen by the foreknowledge of God, what that means is God knew ahead of time those who would believe. And knowing that, he then chose them. This word foreknowledge does not mean that at all. It means to predetermine. That's what the word means. It's not that God knew ahead of time. Listen, my God is omniscient. But our God is sovereign and gracious and kind and loving and merciful. All of us were on a road to hell. But in His grace, He chose us. That doesn't make us proud. It humbles us. And cost us on the love of God. No. Salvation has come to you because of the predetermined plan and knowledge of God, choosing, electing you before the foundation of the world, and then calling you. And like Acts says, opening up your heart like He opened up the heart of Lydia. And then God giving to you a gift of a repentant faith. That's what the word says. You see, these people here in Matthew 25, these righteous people, are the chosen from the foundation, the ones who get the inheritance because they're born in the family, and the one the Father has blessed. Now, having said that, this text teaches the same thing that the half-brother of Jesus teaches in his letter, the book of James. That true saving faith always issues into something. What is it? Works. Faith without works is what? It's dead. You see, the problem with humanity is our selfishness and our lack of love for God and our lack of love for our neighbor. God never gave His Ten Commandments that they would be obeyed perfectly by us. We can't do it. But those Ten Commandments teach us what love is all about. For Jesus said, you can summarize the entire law in one word, and it's love. Love for God and a love for your first four deal with my love for God. My love. God gave His covenant. God gave His Ten Commandments after He redeemed His people. They were to be the expression of love. You want to know what it means to love? Look at the ten words. And after giving that to his people, Moses comes along and he writes and he says, listen, you won't be able to keep the covenant because you're unrighteous. You've got a problem with your nature. You're depraved, you're corrupt, you're a sinner, you're a descendant of the first man, Adam, and what he did has changed the entire human race. We're charged with his guilt, but listen, we're corrupted by the nature. So if you and I will ever love, Deuteronomy says we're going to have a heart that gets circumcised. God is going to have to cut away from our heart our own unbelief. He's going to have to radically change us. He's going to have to give us new life. He's going to have to regenerate us. And once he does that, a transformation takes place in the life of a believer. And he begins to love the law of God and love his God and love his neighbor. That flows from a life that's been redeemed. You have a faith that works. You're not saved by your work. You're saved by the work of Christ. That's settled. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And that is what Jesus is speaking about here. He is speaking about those who are righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. That is your standing in the presence of God, eternally accepted because his obedience has been credited to you. But then the Spirit of God begins to do a work in your heart so that now you start to live righteously. You and I ought to be living more righteously now than when we came to the Lord. You and I ought to have more hunger for righteousness and obedience now than when we came to Christ. For he is changing us, and he is making us more and more like Christ. And the Spirit of God, the requirements of the law, are now being fulfilled in us who walk by the Spirit, Romans chapter 8 and verse 4. You see, those who are made righteous in Christ are being made righteous in their day-to-day life. And what is righteousness? It's obedience. It's obedience to the Lord. And what Jesus is saying is this. These people are manifesting a conversion. These people are manifesting that they're getting an inheritance. They're sharing the nature of the Father. These people have demonstrated that they're blessed and loved by the Father. These people are demonstrating that they were chosen before the foundation of the world. If you close up your compassion, 1 John 3:16, then how dwells the love of God in you? If you have no compassion in your heart, then how can you say that the love of God dwells in you? And when Paul would write in Romans 2 about the judgment to come, he would say this about the people of God, those who are truly righteous, they will pursue in the course of their life righteousness. He is not saying that because of the righteousness that men do in the sight of other men, that they're going to be declared righteous. Well, Paul is writing that those who are righteous in Christ begin to pursue in their life these sort of things. Let me just read some of these things. Those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation is coming. born again, children of God, persevere in doing good. For their heart has been changed. They have a faith that works. And that fruit that we were ordained to become an outward evidence of an inward grace. Jesus is saying, it's obvious that you're my seed. Look at your life of selfless love. Because when you've done these things to the least of these, you've done it to me. Jesus said this, love one another, and people will know that you're my what? My disciples. And so in the day when the Lord returns and splits the Mount of Olives and gathers the nation to himself, it will become obvious to everyone who are the sheep and who are the goats. And the righteous who have evidenced that transformation, that new heart, that conversion that issues in love for God and love for their neighbor will enter that kingdom. But those who do not show that practical righteousness, who have no evidence of the love of God flowing from a regenerate heart, he will say in verse 46, go away into eternal punishment. But the righteous into eternal life. My friend, the judgment of God is coming. And Christ will be the judge. And he'll sit on a glorious throne. Are you a sheep? Or are you a goat? Have you put your faith and trust in Christ? Have you found a righteousness in him? Are you one who can truly say, I've been blessed by the Father? I'm in the family. I have an inheritance. Because in his sovereign grace, he elected me before the foundation of the world. And it's evident because my heart is changed. I have a love for God and a love for my neighbor. And I'm willing to look on someone who's hungry and stop being selfish and feed them. And I'll look on somebody that doesn't have sufficient clothing. And I will not say, be warmed. Or if they're hungry, be filled. But I'll look at their need. And I will help meet a pressing need. For God has changed my heart. And if someone's in prison, and perhaps even during the time of tribulation, there are going to be a lot of God's people thrown in prison. I'll go and visit them. For they're there, suffering because of their relationship to Christ. And you know they're sick. They can't get out. They're in a nursing home. I'll go visit them. I'll encourage them. Because my life is not about me. It's about others. You see, that's what God does. His children love because God is love. Let's pray together.